Right, good morning, Calvary Grace. Invite you to come and find your seats, and we will get started with our Sunday school class this morning. We have a lot to get to and only so much time. So, hey, brother. Well, welcome to Calvary Grace. It's nice to see you all this morning. If you are interested in gospel partnership or baptism, we have a class just across the courtyard there in Luther Hall. So I encourage you to head over there and attend that if you are interested in those things. Here this morning, we are continuing our study in biblical theology. Pastor Rob has been leading us through this study concerning what is biblical theology and how we can better understand the storyline of the Bible, how the parts fit together with the whole as we read our Bibles, and obviously how all the redemptive acts of God find their fulfillment and completion in Jesus Christ, in the person of Jesus Christ. So this morning I just want to begin with a word of prayer, and then we will dive into today's lesson. Gracious Heavenly Father, God, we do thank you for this morning. We thank you even for the nice weather that we've been able to enjoy this week, and that farmers have been able to get into the fields and to begin to sow crops. Lord, I pray that you would be with them, and Lord, that you continue to grant a nice weather, and that their work might be able to be completed. Lord, we thank you for this morning and for your mercies that are new this morning and that come and meet us in our different circumstances and wherever we may be at. And Lord, I do pray that you would now even work through me, that you would just give me clarity as we try to teach, Lord, how we can better understand how to read your word, and that we might be edified as your people, and that we might live even under your rule as your people. And so I pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. So the past couple of weeks, Pastor Rob has led us through kind of an introduction to biblical theology, and last week he introduced us to some important tools that we can use to better read our Bibles. So this week, what I'm going to attempt to do is use those tools to give you a summary of what is the story of the Bible, a summary of the biblical story. So if somebody came to you and asked you on the street in Bridgeland here in the courtyard, what is the story of the Bible? What answer might you try to give them? You know, just as you think of that, there's lots of ways you could potentially answer that question. You could say, well, it's a story of God's redemption of sinners to himself, reconciliation between God and man. You can say maybe something from the story of from the garden to glory, whatever. It's the story of Jesus Christ himself. But for our purposes, I'm going to try to summarize the story of the Bible in 8 words and then in 3 words. So the 8 words are, and you should have them there in your handout, God's people in God's place under God's rule. The biblical storyline can be summarized as God's people in God's place under God's rule. And if you want to think about this, Graham Goldsworthy, an excellent biblical theologian, has a book titled Gospel and Kingdom, and he outlines this. If you think in Genesis 1-3, you have God's people, Adam and Eve, in God's place, the Garden of Eden, under God's rule. In Genesis 6, you have Noah and his family, God's people, in God's place, the ark, once again under his rule. And then Genesis 12, all the way through to the exile, so all the way through your Old Testament books, you have God's people, Israel, in God's place, the promised land, and supposed to be under God's rule. And then we come to the Gospels, and we come to the New Testament, we come to the book of Matthew, and we discover a man who lived perfectly according to God's rule so that he might bring God's people back to God's place. And so that's a helpful summary of the biblical storyline, God's people in God's place under God's rule. However, I think I can make it more specific. I'm not I, but biblical scholars, you can summarize it in three words: kingdom through covenant. Kingdom, God's place and God's people, or God's place and God's rule, and covenant, God's covenant with His people. Now, I must be honest, it isn't original to me. It's original to Peter Gentry and Stephen Wellham in this tome of a book. So you can understand my task this morning, try to summarize 800 pages in a little over 40 minutes, or a little under 40 minutes. So it'll be a task. But the idea of kingdom through covenant, if you want a spark notes or a summary of what this book is about, again, it should be in your handout, is this: the covenants of the Bible serve as a structural framework for the entire Scriptures. And from the beginning of Scripture to the end of Scripture, God establishes His kingdom through the covenants. So basically, what it's saying is, if you're reading your Bible, the way it's put together is through the covenants. If you follow the covenants, you're going to follow the structure of how the Bible is meant to be read. And in it, you're going to see God working through these covenants in order to bring forth His kingdom, to establish His rule among His people in His place. So God is establishing His rule through His covenants. That is kind of the aim of what we mean by kingdom through covenant. If you want an illustration per se, we have some hikers in this church, many avid hikers. When you go on a hiking trail, oftentimes if it's especially a difficult trail, what there will be is there'll be markers or points along the way to the summit, to where you're trying to get. And these markers are helpful because they help you they keep you from getting lost and losing your way along your journey to the summit. Similarly, in the Bible, we see there are six major covenants. And we're going to go through those covenants this morning, but there's six major covenants, and they serve as these markers along the way until we get to the summit, which would be ultimately the new covenant in Jesus Christ. But all these all these other covenants are meant to guide us and lead us and point us to the way that we need to keep on going. And so that is how it is. And just as a practical implication, it would be my hope this morning that you guys would then have better categories and tools to then read your Bibles clear and to understand them better, as well as be encouraged, as we shall see in the end, that we as the church are now to be God's kingdom, and we look forward to once again being in God's place under His rule forever. So let us look at then the trailhead, the first marker along the way. If you want to turn your Bibles to Genesis chapter 1, and this first covenant we'll be looking at is the creation or Adamic covenant, as in Adam. So this creation covenant. If you look in Genesis, in the very first verse, chapter 1, verse 1, it says this: "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." What we see here is that God, being creator, is automatically now ruler. Since He is the creator, He sets the standards. As creator, He is king. He is ruler. He is establishing the universe as His kingdom, and particularly the world as the place where He wants to see that rule established among His people. And so if you look to then verses 26 and 28, we see God's people. And God said, "Let us make man in our image and after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." And so God made man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him, male and female, He created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply." So there's a command or an obligation. and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion, once again, dominion, over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And so what we see is God is not only king, but he has a rule that is an authorizing rule. He gives Adam, particularly Adam, but even Adam's descendants, the task of filling the earth, be fruitful and multiply, in order that God's rule might be established in the entirety of the earth. Now here's where the debate sets in. Nowhere in the first chapters of Genesis do we see the word covenant mentioned. So why would I be arguing then that there is a covenant here with Adam? Well, you know the old saying, you know, if it looks like a duck and swims like a duck and quacks like a duck and waddles like a duck, well, you have a duck. In the same way, you know, if it looks like a covenant and smells like a covenant, whatever you want to say, it is a covenant. And we shall see that this indeed, I think, is a covenant. And that's not just myself who believes that, but many faithful biblical scholars do. So what is a covenant? Well, you see there in your handout, Paul Williamson says, it is a solemn commitment guaranteeing promises or obligations undertaken by one or both covenanting parties, sealed with an oath. So there's two parties involved, and there's obligations or promises undertaken by either or both of the parties. And so if you look now to Genesis chapter 2, you can see this covenantal nature of God and Adam, their relationship, kind of coming forth. If you look in Genesis 2, verses 15 and 16, it says this, the Lord God, and notice, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, God's covenant name, Yahweh, that he gave to Moses in the burning bush. So it's God's covenant name he's using. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. And the Lord commanded the man, obligation, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of knowledge and good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. So we see God's covenant name used, and then we see this, that God provides Adam with a list of duties, and he gives blessing, you'll be fruitful and you will multiply if you obey, but in the event that you disobey, there comes a curse. You shall surely die. So you have blessing for obedience and cursing for disobedience. That is very covenantal language. Wellam and Gentry, in this book, Kingdom Through Covenant, define covenant this way. Covenant is a relationship between two parties involving permanent and serious commitments of faithful, loyal love, obedience, and trust. That is precisely the relationship that God desired to have with Adam and Eve and all of Adam and Eve's subsequent offspring. It was a creation-wide, that's why we can call it the creation covenant or the Adamic covenant, relationship between God and man. So how does God establish his kingdom on the earth? Through his covenant with Adam. Through his covenant with Adam. Unfortunately, if you turn over the next chapter, not that I'm going to read anything from there, but we know the story. In Genesis 3, we see Adam and Eve ultimately reject God's rule. They reject it. They revolt against it. They start their own revolution. They want to be rulers. They did what was right in their own eyes. They saw what was good and pleasing, and they took and they ate. And this revolution does not succeed. Rather, it has the intended consequences and curses that God had promised. And so we see, because they rejected God's rule, God's people are expelled and exiled from God's place. So the point of being God's people and God's place under God's rule is now broken because of Adam and Eve's revolution. So we see this first covenant to be very important because it sets the stage, if you will, for all that will follow. It serves as this all-important foundation upon which now these future covenants will progressively build and reveal more and more. We're already in smoky season, I guess, in Alberta. It's like that thick smoke that now will progressively be dissipated. It'll be removed slowly as these covenants progress and they lead all the way to the new covenant in which Jesus fulfills all the demands and all the promises of these first covenants. And we see, even using our tools that Rob talked about last week, we see types. We see Adam and Eden being a type of God's people and God's place. We see themes of kingdom, of covenant, of cursing and blessing. And so this sets us now on our path to go through the rest of Scripture and see how God is going to finally establish His kingdom through His covenants. So let us look at the next covenant that begins to build on this first one. It's in Genesis 9, if you want to turn there. And this covenant is known as the Noahic covenant. And what we see in the Noahic covenant is that God renews His original mandate that He gave to Adam and all creation. So in Genesis 9, verse 1, it says this, "And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth.'" Does that sound familiar? Sound very familiar language to Genesis 1 and Genesis 2? God's command to Adam to fill the earth, be fruitful and to multiply. And so he's reinstating this Adamic covenant now through Noah. Through Noah. It's this progression. Noah is now this new type of Adam. But if you look in kind of verses 2 through 6, I'll just kind of summarize. What goes on is there's now a change, a progression in the covenant for post-fall realities. We see that now the positive dominion Adam was supposed to have over the animals, animals will now fear Adam, or Noah and his sons. And then in verse 5, we see there is the institution of government, of men judging men on account of God, of holding men accountable to God. So we see these post-fall realities begin to come in place. But if you look at verse 8 and following, verse 9 and following, God says this to Noah, "Behold, I will establish my covenant with you and your offspring after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the livestock, and every beast of the earth with you, as many as came out of the ark, it is for every beast of the earth. I establish my covenant with you, that never again shall flesh be cut off by the waters of flood, and never again there shall there be a flood to destroy the earth." And God said, "This is the sign of the covenant that I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all future generations. I have set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth." So we see God's covenant sign is now revealed. God has set His bow, His war bow, in the clouds. He's promised to all of creation that He will not judge the earth in the flood as He did in Noah's day. So we see that the Noahic covenant, in fact, renews the Adamic covenant, though it is a progression by placing it in a post-fall world. Noah is this type of Adam, and along with his sons, they are to establish God's rule on the earth once again. However, Noah himself does little better to carry out God's rule as did Adam. He gets drunk, and then we see a few chapters later in Genesis 11, once again the whole earth is in rebellion against God. They are rebelling against God's rule. So though the continuity of the idea that God's kingdom and rule should be established in the earth, see, there's the continuity and discontinuity that Pastor Rob talked about. It's in effect still through the Noahic covenant, but we're still missing one who is able to carry out and establish and to restore God's people in God's place under God's rule. But also, just by way of application, consider what this Noahic covenant still means today. All humanity is still subject to God's rule. There is no excuse. It's not just us as born-again believers that are subject to God's rule. No, all people, according to Adam and according to Noah, through whom all of us have descended, are still subject to God's rule. We see Sodom and Gomorrah learn this in Genesis 19, King Abimelech in Genesis 20. Pharaoh learns it in the Exodus, and Nebuchadnezzar learns it later. And so, all of us here, all of your friends and neighbors, co-workers, our politicians, everybody is still subject to God's rule. It remains in effect and still applies to us today. But now let us look at the next covenant. And we see now kind of a unique covenant. If you turn to Genesis 12, and we see this covenant played out in Genesis 12 and 15 and 17, but I'm going to deal with it more so in Genesis 12. So turn to Genesis 12, and this is the Abrahamic covenant. So you've had the Adamic, the Noahic, and now the Abrahamic covenant. In Genesis 12, starting in verse 1, says this: Now the Lord, notice the covenant name again, said to Abram, Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So we begin to see God is now making a covenant with Abram, the Abrahamic covenant. And there is promised blessing and cursing for those who dishonor or bless Abram. And so Abram, just as Adam and Noah before him, is now a new type of Adam. One who is supposed to have offspring, numerous offspring, who is supposed to take a land where God's rule is to be established. But notice the difference and the uniqueness in this covenant. What's the difference? Well, the commands of Genesis 1 and Genesis 9, be fruitful and multiply, now turn into promises. God says to Abram, I will make of you a great nation. I will bless you so that you will be a blessing. The commands turn to promises. Kind of these common covenants of Adam and Noah that were over all of creation have now turned to be this special covenant of God's special people. God was going to use Abram, and Abraham later as his name changes, to fulfill his creation purposes, to establish his kingdom. What was once demanded or required is now given and fulfilled. And we see this happen, if you don't have to turn there, but in the very beginning of Exodus, in Exodus 1, it says, But the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and they grew exceedingly strong so that the land was filled with them. God's special people, Abram's offspring, are to model what is commanded of all God's people. They were chosen out of the nations. Abraham was chosen out of the nations to then set up God's rule among God's people and ultimately in God's place where the land was to be. God has now promised to establish his kingdom specifically through the Abrahamic covenant. So then we see this progression, these themes and types, this continuity and discontinuity, blessing and cursing. We see that the promises are now going to be fulfilled in a distinct, or through the line of a distinct people. The obligation still remains on everyone, but God is going to see to it that his kingdom is established through his covenant with Abraham. Now, for the sake of time, I'm going to put the next two covenants together. If you want to turn to Exodus 19, that's where we'll be going. But the next two covenants are the Mosaic and the Davidic covenants. And we can put these together because they have a very similar purpose. It is a progression. But we see with the Mosaic and the Davidic covenants, they are devices, or they are covenants for implementing these Abrahamic promises. It's like the tool of promise fulfillment. God has made a promise to Abraham. He said, I will bless you. I will make you a great nation. In Genesis 15 and 17, he says, kings will come from you. So now these covenants with Moses, and Moses generally for the people of Israel, and then David specifically with the line of kings, he uses these covenants to say, now here's how you will do it. The king and the law were the means through which God's rule would be established. These were the things God was going to give to his people so that they might uphold his rule and they might establish his rule in the land, and also the nations would be blessed through it. We also see with the Mosaic covenant that Israel now becomes a corporate kind of Adam. In Exodus 4, the Lord calls Israel his firstborn son. And I skipped over it in your handout just due to time. But if you look back under the creation Adamic covenant, Adam is a type of son to God. Because Adam was to make his own son in his own likeness, just as Adam was made in the likeness of God. And so we see that now Israel becomes a kind of corporate Adam, a people who were to do what Adam was to do and to subdue all that was around them, the land that God had given them, and to establish God's kingdom by means of his covenant with them. And so we see this covenant in Exodus 19, and particularly verses 5 and 6. And they read, now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. So by keeping this covenant, by being obedient citizens themselves of God's kingdom, God said in chapter 19 that he would then make Israel this kingdom of priests. They would show the world what God's dominion looked like through the keeping of the Mosaic covenant. Israel's covenant and Israel's dominion was supposed to redefine what righteousness and what justice looked like for the watching world, for the world abroad. This was God's means of establishing his rule through this special people. If you want to turn now to Deuteronomy 17, this is where we see the first hints of the Davidic covenant. In fact, just as a tidbit, if you ever read through 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, keep these verses in mind as you're reading through it as a guide, and you'll see how the kings were supposed to behave, or supposed to act and establish God's rule, and how they oftentimes failed to do it according to this. So Deuteronomy 17, verses 18 through 20. It says this, and when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself in a book a copy of this law, the law given to Moses, the law that was the standard for God's covenant with his people Israel, approved by the Levitical priests, and it shall be with him, and he shall read in it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord, covenant name, his God, by keeping all the words of this law and these statutes and doing them, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brothers, that he may not turn aside from the commandment either to the right hand or to the left, so that he may continue long in his kingdom. he and his children in Israel. And so we see what happens here with the Davidic covenant. And we see this Davidic covenant fleshed out in 2 Samuel 7 when God promises David that he will raise up his offspring and he will establish his throne forever. That's particularly where the Davidic covenant is found. Also, tidbit, the word covenant isn't used with David either. So, to say there's not a covenant just because the word covenant isn't used there. But what we see is with David and his offspring, they were to be a special representation of God's rule to God's people. They were to establish God's kingdom. They were to be the rulers of God's people who upheld the law, who did not turn from it, who knew it, who studied it, and who feared the Lord, who feared his own rule, who feared the Lord's rule, and who then would establish God's rule among his people in the land. So we see God's people in God's place under God's rule. It was through the Mosaic and the Davidic covenant specifically that God gave Israel the tools, Abraham's offspring, the tools to fulfill it, to carry it out. And David himself was to be this type of Adam, head of the people of Israel, who would establish God's rule. But sadly, both Israel and its kings, they also rebelled. They also disobeyed. They rejected God's rule. And so instead of establishing God's rule, what they often did is they turned aside and they looked to the nations and they said, that's how we want to live. And they chased after the nations and they mimicked their folly and idolatry and they turned from the rule of the Lord. And so as a result, once again, God exiled his people as a punishment for not obeying him, for not being the ones who would establish his rule. And so what we see here is this growing tension, you know, like a bungee cord, a tension between what God has promised to do, but the fulfillment of it happening. There's a tension between God's promise and the disobedience of his people that keep this thing, these promises from being fulfilled. As the covenants have progressed, we've gone from Adam through Noah to Abraham to Moses to David, we see there's this growing tension, a disconnect. There's something that's not right. There's something that's missing. It seems that no matter what happens, God's people are not in God's place under God's rule. They continue to rebel and to disobey. Thankfully, there's the sixth and final covenant. And the covenant, the greater covenant, is what I call the summit of the mountain. Remember, these other covenants, as you read your Bible, are to be markers along the way. They're to help you, to guide you, to keep you from getting lost. But they're to keep you pointing forward and saying, this way, this way. And now you reach the summit. The summit of the new covenant. It is where all the previous covenants have been leading us to. And the beauty of this covenant is that as God's covenant continues to progress and the tension grows, this covenant in its progression is also the solution to this tension. If you want to turn to Jeremiah 31, Jeremiah 31, and in verse 31, we see, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord, I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Well, let's look at the marks of this covenant. It is new. It is a new covenant. And the progression, it is the new, the greater, the better covenant. But why is that? Well, first, God now puts the law within the very hearts of his people. And God establishes them as his people. I will be your God and you shall be, or I will be their God and they shall be my people. He puts the law within them, his rule within them, within their very hearts. He doesn't just give them the law. He physically implants the law, does the surgery to put it within the hearts of his people. And he establishes his people so that he might rule over his people. And there is one people. You know, there's no one will teach his neighbor, each his brother, saying, Know the Lord. They shall all know me as the Lord. Capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. As Yahweh, as the covenant-keeping God. And God establishes on the bounds of judicial pardon and reconciliation. I will forgive their iniquity. This covenant cannot be broken because God has forgiven the iniquity and he has now planted the law within the hearts of his people so that they might be obedient, that they might obediently establish his rule once again as he intended with Adam. And so what we see is as these covenants progress, the relationship between the old covenant with Moses and the new covenant, it's not just a movement from a corporate Israel to just individual people. It's not a movement from just obedience to no obedience required. No, what happens is, in the old, God's people, their obedience depended upon themselves, and their keeping of the law. In the new, God's people, their obedience of establishing his rule depends on God and his spirit within them. In the old, God's commands and promises have now been fulfilled in the new. This new covenant fulfills, it reconciles the tension. It relieves the tension. Because he has fulfilled the promises that he would establish his rule. But how does this come about? Who is the Adam? Who is the king who will establish this rule? Well, we see that it's ultimately fulfilled in the person and work of Jesus Christ. If you want to turn your book in your Bibles to Matthew 1, the very first verse, I think it's in your handout as well. The very first words, Matthew 1, chapter 1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Now just hold on a second. I am not a Greek scholar, though I did take some Greek. But this is helpful. Again, that verse in Genesis 5 that's in the Adamic covenant in your handout is kind of where I'm going with this. But the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. In the Greek, Biblos, Geneseos. Biblos, book of. But what does Geneseos sound like? Anything? Genesis. Genesis, the book of Genesis. In that Genesis 5:1, what does it say? This is the book of the generations of Adam. Biblos, Geneseos. These are the same words in the Greek version of the Old Testament as well. So what Matthew is doing is he's saying, look, the genealogy of Jesus Christ, he is the new Adam, the true Adam, the last Adam. He is the one who is coming to ultimately fulfill the new covenant. But he's not only the last Adam, who is he? He's the son of David. He fulfills the Davidic covenant. He is the son of Abraham, the true offspring, the singular offspring that Paul mentions in Galatians. He is the true offspring of Abraham. But there's more. Turn to Matthew 2 and look in verse 14. What does he say? In 2:14 and 15 says, as Joseph and Mary were fleeing from Herod, and he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt, and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. Who was God's firstborn son in Exodus? It was Israel. Jesus is now the true Israel. He's a fulfillment of the Mosaic covenant. He is the new Adam, the true Adam, the last Adam, the son of Abraham, the son of David, the true Israel. This is how the progression of the covenants, they're pointing us all to this climactic point, this climactic covenant in the climactic person of Jesus Christ. He is the establishment of God's rule. Because look, in chapter 5 of Matthew, in verse 17, it says that Jesus fulfilled the law and the prophets. God's rule was perfectly manifest and established in the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus was the perfect people of God. He came as the true Adam, the seed of Abraham, the true Israel, the greater David, both to fulfill everything they pointed towards, but also to do everything that they could not do. He's the one who finally and ultimately resolves the tension. He is the rule of God. Jesus is the kingdom of God in the person. That's why when Pastor Clint in his Mark series, behold, the kingdom of God, repent and believe, for the time is at hand. The kingdom had come in the person of Jesus Christ. God's rule was established. But now it doesn't end there. It doesn't end there. This is where it becomes encouraging for you and I. God is now calling to himself a people from every tribe, tongue, and nation for God, who will once again dwell in God's place for all eternity under God's rule, under the kingship of Jesus Christ. Jesus did more than just establish the kingdom of God in his own person. He gave a new covenant, a covenant in his blood, when we partake of the Lord's Supper. That is the sign of the covenant. That by faith in Jesus, we are now a part of God's kingdom. Now the title of today's lesson, Kingdom Through Covenant. Jesus established his kingdom in the lives of his people, the church, through the covenant of his blood. And God's people now in the New Testament receive the benefits of Christ's rule, of this new covenant. And they ought to pray for it to come, the kingdom to come. But you see, we as the church, again, there's some scholarly disagreement, but we have fulfilled in Christ, by union with Christ, with him, all of the Old Covenant promises, all of the previous covenants. In Galatians 6, the church is now the Israel of God. Peter calls us a chosen race, the new Adams, a royal priesthood, people who rule on God's behalf, a holy nation, also a new Israel in Christ. Being united to Christ by faith, together with him, we are a type of Adam. We are sons of God and daughters. We are the true Israel, the true Abrahamic children of promise, being united to Jesus, who is the fulfillment of those covenants. And so it's only through this new covenant of Christ shed blood that the church is now capable and able to exemplify what it means to be God's people in God's place under God's rule. It is by God's grace that we can now, by His grace, establish His kingdom in our hearts, in the lives of those around us. We can exemplify what God's rule looks like. Because in the new covenant, His very law has been now written in our hearts. And by faith in Christ, we have now fulfilled all these promises, because Christ has ultimately fulfilled them Himself. So, that is today's lesson. That was a summary of 900 pages of Kingdom Through Covenant in a little over 40 minutes. I don't know if we'll have time per se for questions, but feel free to come talk to me. Also notice on the back of your handout, there's a little bit of just kind of the patterns, the tools that we use and how we can see these things going forward. But I hope you can be encouraged to know that by faith in Christ, you now belong to His new covenant people. You can exemplify what God's rule looks like. But also, I hope that you can have better confidence in opening your Bibles and reading along the way and see how God's Word has been structured and put together by means of the covenants. So why don't I pray, and then we can get ready for the main service. Gracious Heavenly Father, God, we do thank You that You are the Creator, even the ruler and King of this universe. And Lord, that even though we have oftentimes rebelled against Your rule, that You have not left us without hope. Lord, that we can know Your Son, who is the true Adam, the son of David, the son of Abraham, the true Israel. Lord, who is the one in whom all Your promises are fulfilled, and we can look to Him and we can be recipients of Your blessings through those promises. And so, Lord, I pray that You would help us to look to Christ, that we would put our faith in Him and we would trust Him, and Lord, that even our lives would exemplify what it means to live under Your gracious rule. For Your yoke is easy and Your burden is light. And so, Lord, I pray that You would even prepare us and our hearts for the main service as we sing and as we hear Your word preached, and that we would be edified and encouraged as Your people. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.